So you can tell what this means when I'm wearing a sweater and a turtleneck and long underwear and all that. It's cold. It's Buffalo. It's cold. It's like 8 degrees out there. But it's warm in here. We have our space heaters and we're enjoying our studies. And the Word of God warms us up, especially around this time of year, the holiday season. And we're continuing our studies in Genesis here on Tuesday nights. And we've been working our way through and noticing how God works in the lives of people. Isn't that a blessing? We have a personal God that works in our lives individually. And we saw last week, we finished up chapter 15. So let's just take an overview of Genesis 15 and 16 and 17. Those three chapters are going to fit together. And what we're going to see is the Lord in chapter 15 is going to establish a covenant with Abram. Now, we looked at that. We saw how the Lord established a covenant. We saw in chapter 15, as Dr. Wiersbe says in his outlines, what the terms of the covenant were. I mean, chapter 15 would be the terms of the covenant. What were the terms? They were very simple. In 15:6, it said that Abram believed in the Lord. Okay? And the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. So the terms of the covenant were faith on Abraham's part. And then, of course, God doing the work of giving righteousness on his part. So he asks for faith from Abram, and then God does the work. In other words, Abram believes, and God achieves. That's how the covenant works. It's that simple. I mean, you just trust God, and he'll do the work. So in chapter 15, we saw the terms of the covenant. We saw that Abram was put in a deep sleep, that God went to work, and God did his part and made his promises while Abram was asleep, saying, this is a unilateral covenant, I'm going to do the work. Abram, you believe? I'll achieve. Very simple. Now we come to chapter 16, and let's see what happens, because now there's going to be a test of the covenant. The test of the covenant in chapter 16. That's what we'll be looking at tonight. We just started quickly last week. We saw what happened was, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Abram had been promised he'd have a child. He said, God told him, you're going to have a child. Of thy seed shall come forth one who will bless all nations. So Abram's waiting for this child. They got no child. But she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. It's an interesting thought. Where did this come from? This had been going on for a long time. Polygamy started way back when we were in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. You remember way back then when that one gentleman in chapter 4 called Lamech took unto him two wives and started polygamy centuries before. And the way of mankind was marrying and giving in marriage. And polygamy has been a practice that's gone on throughout millennia around the world in different cultures. The Bible just records it. The Bible is not condoning it. The Bible is accurately recording the sins of mankind. Jesus said that the Lord made them male and female to be joined together, one flesh. What God hath put together, let not man put asunder. And so God desires one man for one woman. He gave the type in the garden, Adam and Eve, just one. No other choices. And God made it like that. That's the way God desires it to be. What does man do? Man goes his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. So man goes his own way. So this practice had been going on. It had been going on so long that actually Abram's father was practicing that particular sin where he was back in Ur of the Chaldees. As a matter of fact, in chapter 20 and in verse 12, we see when Abram was confronted about his wife, he had told someone that this was my sister, not my wife, and then he had to come clean, and he said in verse 12 to Abimelech, he said, oh, and yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. In other words, he married his half-sister. His father, Terah, had multiple wives. One of the wives bare Abram. One of the other wives bare Sarai, and that's who he married. And so, like father, like son. Abram is seeing this thing, and Sarai is giving him a suggestion. Why don't we take Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, and you use her as a concubine, take her as another wife, just like your father did, and have the child through her. Maybe this is how we'll achieve this covenant promise that God had said we'd get, that we'd get a son. So Abram thinks about it and says, and at the end of verse 2, and Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Curious. Now, the Lord would prefer that Abram would hearken to his voice. But Abram doesn't quite know what to do at this point because God's been silent for a while. God had made a promise and now God is silent. Now, just because God is silent for a while doesn't mean he's changed his promise. His promise is still good. We just have to learn to wait on God. But Abram's getting a little ahead here. Verse 3. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. So it'd been 10-year wait. Come on, God, hurry up. And so they figure, well, maybe God wants us to help out in this. So they go ahead and they try this. Verse 4, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now all of a sudden, this young Egyptian maid has a slightly different feeling about the family relationship. See, when Abram and Sarai went to Egypt a long time ago, they picked up a couple of things that gave them trouble. One of the things they picked up that gave them trouble was money. And when Abram got back to the land, he found that money caused problems and caused his family to break up because Lot left him because there was too much stuff and they had to divide. Money sometimes brings trouble into your life. One other thing that's going to bring trouble in your life is extramarital affairs. And this little Egyptian girl isn't going to help. And now, all of a sudden, the family relationship isn't good anymore. We got a triangle on our hands here. And now this young Egyptian girl is saying, I know you've been married to Sarah for a long time, but after all, I'm the one that had the child. And maybe God wants to bless us with this child. And maybe this is going to be the child of the covenant. And, who needs this older lady around after all? And she starts to despise her mistress. She's supposed to be a maid, and she's supposed to take care of her, a servant girl, and all of a sudden she's despising her mistress. Well, when this happened, verse 5, Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Well, the Lord's not going to have any part of this thing because what they're doing here is they're following the ways of the heathen. They're following the ways of the pagans that know not God. They're following the ways of the other side of the flood on Ur of the Chaldees where God had said, get out from among thy people. Get away from thy people unto a land I will show thee. God wanted to show him a new way and he's going back to the old ways. He's falling back to his old ways. God's not going to have any part. He's not going to judge rightly here. He's going to judge properly. And this is going to bring problem. Anything we sow, we end up reaping. And we're going to see how Abram's going to reap the results of this scheme here. Verse 6. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. I mean, you're the one who's supposed to take care of her. She's your servant. She takes care of you. You judge this situation. Don't wait for God to judge it. Don't look at me to take care of it. You take care of it. This was your problem. And it says at the end of verse 6, when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. In other words, Hagar says, I can't take this anymore. This is harsh treatment. Now, I don't know. That's interesting the way it's worded here. When Sarai dealt hardly with her. It's curious. Maybe she dealt hardly with her. In other words, she hardly dealt with her anymore. Gave her the silent treatment. I'm not sure which way it is. Whether she was harsh on her or just hardly dealt with her. Just kind of ignored her like she didn't exist. Just kind of gave her the silent treatment. Sometimes that's worse than anything when you're living in a family and you're a persona non grata. But nonetheless, Hagar couldn't take the heat anymore and so she fled and she ran away. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, on a map, they were living up in the region of Israel around Shechem. And what had happened was, when she starts to flee, Egypt is over here. She came from Egypt along the Mediterranean. She starts going back the only way she knows. She heads back on the wilderness of Shur, which is beneath Beersheba and around Kadesh Barnea. And she's heading down the wilderness of Shur. She's going to go back home. That's, she figures, where else to go? What else do I know? You know, when things don't work out in life, where do you head? You head back home. Happened to me. I remember a long time ago, I moved to Kentucky for a while. Didn't work out. I headed back home. What can you do? We're creatures of habit. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And so I came home. So she's heading back home. She's on the way, heading back home. But she's in the wilderness. And notice who finds her. The angel of the Lord. Now, this is the first mention in the Bible of the angel of the Lord. And as we go through and we see the angel of the Lord appear over and over, the angel of the Lord is going to have various character traits and patterns that are very similar to Jesus Christ. It appears almost as though the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in angelic form in the Old Testament before he appeared in human form in the New Testament. That a lot of theologians call this theophany, which is a God appearance, and an epiphany is an appearance, and Theo is God, and it's appearance of God in the Old Testament, and or some call him a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, when I was reading through this, it reminded me of John chapter 4. Because in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ met the woman at the well. And this is the first woman of the well. This is the one in the Old Testament. And here's the angel of the Lord finding her in the wilderness. And by the way, that's usually where he finds us, is in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness of sin. We're in a dry, dusty, spiritual state when the angel of the Lord, when Jesus Christ finds us and begins to woo us with his spirit. And the angel of the Lord finds her by a fountain in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence came thou, and whither wilt thou go? Very interesting questions. Those are excellent questions. That's basically the Lord's question to anybody. You know, when the Lord comes upon you, I think about this, before you know God, when we're going out here in the wilderness and we don't know God, and by the way, that's how we naturally are. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. The natural man cannot know or discern the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned. And so we're out there living by nature. We're out there in the wilderness of the world, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God wants to move upon us and draw us and woo us. And some of the questions that he asks us is, whence camest thou? Where'd you come from? And where are you going? You know, I do that when I preach on the streets a lot. When I preach on the streets, I kind of ask that question. I said, you know, I preach this New Testament verse where it says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then I'll say, now, that's interesting. In this very verse, we see two words, save and lost. He talks about the saved and the lost. And so I'll preach on the street and I'll say, which are you? Are you saved or are you lost? And they look at me like a tree full of owls. And I say, well, if you're lost, it means you don't know where you came from and you don't know where you're going. Whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? How do I know that? Because the majority of lost people out there, if you ask them where'd you come from, they'll think they came from a monkey. Because they've swallowed the lie of evolution. They'll think they came because of some genetic DNA thing that happened here and there and here and there and some mutations that worked their way up. And they think that's where they came from. Whence came thou? Whence camest thou? Where'd you come from? See, a lost person doesn't know where he came from. And then you ask him, and whither wilt thou go? Where are you going? When you die, where are you going to go? Well, I'm going to be reincarnated. In my next life, I'll come back as a parrot. In my next life, I might come back as a cat and sleep all day on the windowsill. In my next life, I'm hoping to come back and maybe be a princess or a prince or something like that. In my next life, I come back as Oprah Winfrey. I don't know. They come back with various suggestions as what they're going to... Or you die like a dog and that's it. Lost people, those are the kind of answers I had. Those kind of answers I had. I don't know about you, but you want to be honest. If you had asked me 15 years ago where I came from, I'd have said, I believe the evolution lie. And where was I going? I believe I die like a dog and that was it. I didn't believe in a soul. Of course, what do we know from the scriptures? What do saved people know? We know we came in the image of God. Because God, the Father of spirits, sent down a spirit and allowed that spirit to enter into a body. And there was a soul inside there. And the soul is the most precious thing inside. Because what profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And it's the salvation of souls that is so preeminent and precious in the sight of God are these souls. And where will we go? Well, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, which we know now is saved people, we're going to heaven. There's no doubt about it. I don't think I'm going to heaven. I don't hope I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. How do I know that? Jesus promised me. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If I go, I prepare a place for you. Did he go? Sure, he's not around. I don't see him anywhere. He's not in Williamsville. He's not on any other seven continents. Where is he? He's up there preparing the place. For who? For me. And I will come again and receive you unto myself. Who's the you? The whosoever. I'm a whosoever. I'm a Mike Caesar. I'm going up. How about you? Do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Whence camest thou? Made in the image of God? Whither wilt thou go? You go to heaven. Good question the angel of the Lord asks. Likes to stir these things up. Let's see how she responds. So verse 8. And he said, Hagar, Sarai is made, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, she gets very concrete and right in the moment, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. The name Hagar means flight or fugitive. And so here she is fleeing. By the way, that's kind of how we were. In our natural state, we are fleeing from God. We're Hagars. We are fugitives running as fast as we can from God. Vagabonds and fugitives just running away from God as fast as we can. I heard about this one guy that got saved, and somebody said, what did you have to do with your salvation? He said, well, I did my part, and God did his part. And the guy said, what was your part? He said, I ran as fast as I could, and God outran me. See, God's got track shoes. He's going to catch you. You see, and so here's Hagar fleeing, you know, but the angel of the Lord's catching up with her. Verse 9, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. You see, one of the things that the Lord speaks of all the time is turning. He needs us to return. See, we've already turned in the wrong direction. By nature, we tend to turn away from God, and God wants us to return and go back in the direction and in the place where he put us in the first place. Now, where was Hagar? Well, she was in a household with Abram, the patriarch, and Sarah. We need to be in the house of Abram, the seed of Abram. Abram, and the God of Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and of his seed, Jesus Christ. We need to be in that house. We need to return. And that's what he's saying to her. Now you go back, you return. And submit thyself under her hands. Submission is a hard thing for us, but it's a good thing for us. We need to learn to submit. Why? The Lord Jesus Christ submitted. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And submission is a good thing for us to learn. It's the quality of servanthood. It's a quality that is lacking in the world today. Everybody wants to exercise their rights. Everybody wants to stand up and scream what their demands are. And you know what? When somebody is just the opposite and behaves in the way the angel of the Lord tells us to and is a servant and ministers and submits, boy, does it gets attention. I mean, it'll get attention anywhere. It'll get attention in the home. It'll definitely get attention in the home. Where instead of demanding your rights and screaming for your rights, instead submitting and living up to your responsibilities, boy, will that change the heart of the people you live with. That'll really change their heart. In the workplace, instead of hearing someone who's arguing for this, and I've got this overtime coming, and I've got that coming, and I have this vacation time coming, and instead being someone who just submits and says to the other employees, I mean, you know, I used to do this after the Lord saved me. I worked with a group of people that used to fight over vacation. I mean, it was insane. It got so bad, they had to start drawing lotteries for vacations. I mean, they would get together, and then they finally ended up having a draft, like the NFL draft. And they would get together, and they would put numbers in a hat, and they would have various rounds, and they'd pick their numbers out, and they would draft their positions of vacation for the year. It was insane. And I would just stand back and say, look, take whatever you want, and whatever weeks are left over, that's what I'll take. I really don't care. I mean, if the vacation means that much to you, take your vacation time. And whatever's left over, I'll take. So everybody wanted to vacation in Christmas, And how many times did I work Christmas? I worked so many Christmases. I mean, I lost track. And that's fine. That's fine. Why? God loves me. God was with me at Christmas at work. He was right there with me. He walked and talked with me. He said he'd never leave me or forsake me. I got great opportunities on Christmas Day to walk around the hospital and witness to people, to lonely people who are in the hospital. It was a great opportunity. So the Lord was able to use it. But you know that submitting and working an extra 20 or 30 or 40 minutes and saying, forget about it, don't worry about it, telling the boss, that's okay. And just submitting. If he says to do something, I'll do that. I'll take that job. No one else wants it. Boy, does that work great. The angel of the Lord wants to teach us submitting one to another in love. By then shall all people know ye are my disciples when you have love one to another and you submit one to another, when you come to minister one to another. So he's teaching Hagar good principles here. Go back and submit. And then he says this in verse 10, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, verse 11, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Now, Ishmael, when you see a name that ends in E-L, E-L is the Hebrew name for God, El Elohim, and E-L is God, and Isham is heareth, and so it means God heareth. And he tells you right here, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. God hears when people are afflicted down here. And the Lord saw that this little girl, this situation that came upon her was no making of her own. Someone else suggested it. She had to obey. I mean, she submitted in the first place when Sarah said, I got an idea, and this is what I'd like you to do. And she probably thought, well, gee, there's only an age difference of about 50 years here. I'm not sure I want to do this. But she submitted and did it, and now she's with child because of it, and now she's out in the wilderness with her child, and the two of them are going to die out there. She can't fend for herself. She hopes she's going to make it back to Egypt. She's probably not going to make the trip on her own. But the Lord is there to protect and send her back and says, and because I know of thy affliction, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. It shall not be numbered for multitude. You're going to bear a son, and this is the name you give him, Ishmael, because I've heard. God heareth, the Lord heareth. But now let me tell you a little about this Ishmael. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, this young man, Ishmael, did grow, and the scriptures tell us later on, and we'll see the verses later on in other chapters, where Ishmael's seed is numbered, and he has 12 children, and those 12 children become princes, and those 12 children bear others, and he grows into a multitude of people. And this particular man, this Ishmael, is going to live and dwell in this region here, in the desert region, the Arabian desert, the deserts of Moab and Edom, the peninsula of Sinai. This is the region where he's going to dwell, partially in Egypt here. And the princes grow, and they occupy this entire area. And for centuries they go on. And they're going to be just the way God described them. They're going to be wild, and his hand will be against every man. And what is going to happen here is Abraham made the mistake in this particular chapter. Instead of waiting on God and allowing God to achieve the promise, he thought he'd get ahead of God and he would help God. Now remember, Jesus taught us that God is a spirit. And God desires to do spiritual work. But God said this about us early in Genesis chapter 6. Man also is of flesh. And we tend to work in the flesh. And Abraham here is going to do a work in the flesh. And what he's going to bring forth is not the spiritual seed. He's going to bring forth a fleshy seed that's going to live after the flesh with the lusts of the flesh that are described in the book of Galatians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. I want to show you a couple chapters here that are going to describe these things. Galatians chapter 5. This Ishmael, a product of the schemes of the flesh and the works of the flesh, is going to bring forth the fruit of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. And he says this, verse 17, Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." Now in those Bedouin tribes, in those Arabian tribes, polygamy and multiple marriage is very common. Fornication and lasciviousness, those things go on as they take multiple wives. Idolatry. You study the history of that region and the many different idols that they bowed down to in that region. There was a book I have, an archaeology book, that was studying the area of the Arabian Peninsula. And they went in there in Mecca, and there was a large temple there that had hundreds of idols where the people bowed down to. Pagan gods. Idolatry. These are works of the flesh here. Yeah, verse 20. Witchcraft. Hatred. Wrath. Strife. Seditions, envying, murders. These are the kind of things that have gone on for centuries. The types of problems that the various tribes have had in that region with the infighting. It's so hard to get them together. Even right now in the region of Iraq, where Saddam Hussein, one of the problems he has is all those various tribes are fighting one with another, and he keeps control over them with the iron tyrannical rule that he has. But the United States wonders if he is replaced, what will happen in that area when the Kurds and the Shiites and the Sunnis and all these various tribes begin fighting one with another again? Well, this is exactly what's going to happen. They're wild. Their hand is against everyone. Every man's hand's against them. One person gets the ascendancy and one tribe gets the ascendancy for 30 or 40 years, and then another tribe takes over, and the battle's gone on for centuries, and it's been a plague in the Middle East. All the results of some of this work. Now turn back to Galatians chapter 4. Because spiritually, Paul wants to explain to you what happened here. He said, verse 22, Galatians 4:22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid," that's Hagar, "and the other by a free woman," that's his wife Sarah, the son to come later. We haven't hit it yet, but we're doing the contrast now so you understand. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." Again, it was the thoughts and the schemes and the works of the flesh rather than waiting on God. And so this Abraham plus Hagar making Ishmael was born after the flesh. End of verse 23. "But he of the free woman," that would be Isaac, the one that came of Sarah, "was by promise," because God promised that he would do the work. So that was by promise. Verse 24, "which things are an allegory." An allegory is a way where God is using this as a picture to explain a truth. It'd be like a similitude. It's similar. It's like a metaphor, an allegory. And God's explaining here. Why is he saying? "For these are the two covenants." See, there are two covenants that God has. "The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar." The child of Agar, spiritually, is a picture of the law. And I'll show you that. Now, historically, it's an actual person, okay? And that person brought forth people, and that people, historically, has brought forth real trouble. But spiritually, that's a picture of the law. That's what Paul's teaching you right here. Gender, and the law brings you into bondage. Agar is Sinai, verse 25. This Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. See, Arabia is outside of the promised land. Arabia is the place where God came down on the mount and he brought forth the law. And that very day that the law was brought down, 3,000 people died. Why? Because the law will kill you. Why is it? Because the law merely shows you that you're a transgressor and a breaker of the law. You don't break God's law. God's law break you. God's law will kill you. It will slay you. Because it reveals that you're a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. The law cannot control you. It couldn't control me before I was saved. I knew the Ten Commandments. I broke them all. It couldn't control me. It couldn't change me. It couldn't get me to do right. The law couldn't do that. All it could do was bind me and put me in bondage. And like show me that I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner and a servant to sin under the law. That's all it could do for me. Verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. And this Agar is in bondage with her children. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. I'll continue and then we'll explain. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, in other words, Sarah. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, Sarah. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Brethren, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. Now he's talking to born-again believers. And we are children like Isaac. Isaac was promised that God would do his work and bring him forth. You and I are the children of promise. God has promised that he would work our salvation, that he would give us the righteousness of God, which is without works, which is without the works of the law, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's how God's working with us. We are children of the promise. It's God's promise. I had nothing to do with my salvation other than do like Abram. Believe in the Lord. And the Lord counted it to me for righteousness. It's a promise. We are the children of the promise, just like Isaac. Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. You know what that means? That means when you and I are born of the Spirit, and we're free, and we're of the promise, do you know what happens? The people who are still in the flesh that aren't born again, the people who are still living under the law, they persecute us. They hate us. They come up to us and they say, oh yeah, you think you're so good. Well, actually, I don't. Oh, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Well, I don't think I'm the only ones. There's lots of people going to heaven. Well, you think you have the only way. Well, it's not so much I think I have the only way. Jesus said that he is the way and the truth and life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. He said it. I just believe that Jesus is the only way because he said that. Oh, you think you born again are the only one. No, Jesus said you must be born again. You think you can born again and go out and sin. Well, I don't want to go out and sin, but I know I am born again, and if I do go out and sin, and they persecute us. They don't like it. Those who are under the law, those who are still in the flesh, those who are bondage, those who are working by the works of the flesh have heresies and envying and wrath and sedition, and they're under bondage, and they persecute those who are the children of promise, just as it was back then. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're no longer under the law, God's saying. We're not under the law anymore. We're free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus provides a perfect remission. We're free from the law, and we're now called under grace. What a blessing. And so we see Abram physically brought forth a picture that shows what it's like to live under the flesh and under the law. And what is it? It's a picture of a wild man. A picture of a wild man. So we see physically what happened. We see spiritually what happens. Spiritually. Let's go back into Genesis 16 and continue. Yet you understand, Jesus did say this. You must be born again, except a man be born of flesh and of the Spirit. He shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. You know, you still need the gift of life. You need the gift of life. I mean, God gave us the gift of life. God still gives the gift of physical life all the time. Go to any maternity ward and there are new babies being born all the time. And they're born in the flesh. And they come under the law. But God always is ready to give the promise and the gift of eternal life to them and bring them out from under the law. And one of the great things we have is we've been brought out from under the law. You know, one of the sad things that happens, though, not only do the outsiders who are under the law persecute us, but if you get a Christian who's been born again and then he goes back under the law and becomes legalistic, then you bring yourself under persecution. When a Christian goes back under the law, and I've seen churches like this, and what happens is you start to lose the joy of your salvation. And Christians who are back under the law and get very legalistic and point the finger at everyone else, they persecute those people who are living under grace. And what we want to do is we want to stay under grace and want to stay under the promise. And that's what God wants to show us in this particular chapter. Wait on God. Let God bring the promises to you. You have to wait. You know, we're looking for growth in the Christian life. It's God's work to bring forth our growth. He's the husbandman. We are the vine. He'll bring forth the fruit if we just wait on Him. So, we come back here and we learn in verse 12 that this Ishmael will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Until when? Until the Lord comes back and straightens it out. So what about the Mideast? It's just going to continue that way. They're still there. The physical seed of Ishmael is still there fighting with the physical seed of Isaac. They continue to fight. By the way, doctrinally, I thought this was curious. Some people wonder if Ishmael... the Muslims came from Ishmael. And I noticed this in English. That if I take the various letters, this only works in English, I thought this was curious. And I take the I, and I take the S, and I take the L, I, S, L, and I take the A, and I take the M, it leaves me with two letters left over. And I wonder if God's trying to show us something. He, Islam. Ishmael, he, Islam. Can it get any plainer? Don't you love the simplicity of Christ? Isn't it great the way we get things in an English Bible you can't get in Hebrew and Greek? I mean, he makes it very simple. He, Islam. There it is. And by the way, if you move this, and this is a little frightening when the judgment comes, you just move the I into the middle, forms a sentence, he, I slam. And of course we know that when the Lord comes back, all pagan religions are going to be put down. But I thought that was very interesting doctrinally. And the problem they have in that area right now is the religion of Islam seeks to destroy the seed of Isaac. So let's continue here, though, going back historically as to what happened to this little girl, this maid Hagar, with her child. So now the Lord has spoken to her, the angel of the Lord. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. That's what she called him, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Question. Thou God seest me. Now, I don't know about you, but when I met God, first off, I didn't even believe he existed. I was into cold, hard atheism. Now, the majority of Americans are agnostics. They're not sure if there's a God. Okay? And if God ever spoke to them, they would be as thrilled as Hagar. Thou God seest me. I mean, you really see me. You really exist. And then ask that question, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Did I ever look after God? Did I ever look to find God? Well, you know, the Bible has the answer in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. Romans 3:11. Have I also looked after him that seeth me? Did I really look after God? Romans 3:11. End of the verse, it says, There is none that seeketh after God. In our natural state, by the way that we are born, snake-bitten with sin from the serpent, from the time of the garden, with Eve, the mother of all living, and we all coming from Mother Eve, in our natural state, none of us seeks after God. Hagar was running. She was fleeing. Her name means fugitive. It means to flee. It was the angel of the Lord that caught us down. The angel of the Lord saw us. God, by His Spirit, sought us. Thou God seest me. You did see me after all, Lord. You've been watching me all those years. You know, it's a stunning revelation for me to think that God had been watching me all those years. All those 39 years I was running, God was watching me. What mercy. I mean, if I had been watching me 39 years doing the things I'd done, I'd have brought my big foot down and squashed that little Mike Caesar. And yet God, with his mercy, watched me and came after me and sought me in the wilderness. And notice what he did in verse 14. Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which is between Kadesh and Bered. Notice, remember where he found her. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. You know what? We go through the wilderness. As far as Hagar knew, she was going through wilderness and there was a well nearby and she didn't know of it. You and I have gone through our lives before we met Jesus Christ, through the wilderness of sin, through the dry wilderness of spiritual dustiness and parched, and there was a well right near us at all times. God's never far from us. God's book is never far, especially in America. I mean, I was, you know, I never paid attention to the Bible. I would go to bookstores like Walden Books and Barnes & Noble, or if I would go through a Kmart or something like that, and if I would see books on display, I would stop and look at books, and I never paid attention. And lately, now that I love the Bible, I'll look, and I'll be doggone, there's a Bible everywhere. There's Bibles at Kmart, there's Bibles at Walmart, there's Bibles at Barnes & Noble, there's a whole Bible section at Walden Books. I mean, there's Bibles everywhere. The well's everywhere. And we're going right by it, day in and day out. We're going right by the well. And yet, and so they named this well Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who beholds me. The well of the living one who beholds me. See, God is alive. Forevermore, in eternity, and he beholds us, and he sees us, and the well's right there. You know, the sad thing I see is beer, B-E-E-R, beer. That means well. That's been appropriated by alcoholic companies to mean something it shouldn't mean. An intoxicating, stupefying beverage that causes a lot of problems in this nation and kills a lot of people in driving accidents and kills a lot of people with liver disease. And a well is supposed to be something wonderful. And when the Lord comes back, beer will be proper wells of healthy springs of water, and it won't be alcoholic plants anymore making that stuff. Beer Lahai Roy. And this well is between Kadesh and Bered. Now, I was trying to find that on a map. Now, remember, when we looked at the map, we found Kadesh. She was fleeing into the south, and here's Kadesh Barnea. When the Jews were delivered out of Egypt, and they were coming to the Promised Land, the Lord led them through Kadesh Barnea, and here's where the spies went out to spy out the land, and then the Lord sent them up into the land. So this is the area where you enter into the Promised Land by Kadesh Barnea. Now, I looked all over to find this other place, Bered, and I couldn't find it. Now, Kadesh means holy. And Bered, I was looking in Young's Analytical Concordance, and he has a lot of the meanings of the words. And Bered in the Hebrew means seed place, and they couldn't find it. It's not listed on any of the maps. I can't find it on any of the maps. The Peshitta gives it the interpretation Gedar or Girar. The Arabic calls it Yarad, Ankelos, and Shagra. And there's confusion about that, and I couldn't quite get a reading on it. And then again, the Lord just had me to look. He said, just look very carefully as you're reading. Just kind of makes me think on these things. And just look at the word. Look what it says. Be red. And so he says there's this well, and it's between be red, and here's a well in between it, okay? The well of the living one. And then Kadesh, and Kadesh means holy. It's interesting. Bered, the well between Bered and Kadesh. Curious. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Now here's what the Lord says in verse 18. He says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. See, God describes sin not as black, but as red. Sin is described in the Bible as being red on your soul. When we commit a sin, a red spot goes upon our soul. And so our sins are, like he says right here, they're scarlet. They are red like crimson. They are red like crimson. Now, considering this verse in Isaiah, turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And look at verse, let's pick it up in 37. Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And in the last day, John 7:37, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. John 7:37 and 38. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, you want to get to Kadesh? You want to get to holy? Okay? You come and you be red. That takes admission that I've got sin. You come to the well of the living one. He'll wash you clean. And you'll get to Kadesh. And you'll be holy. That's the picture he's giving. But you got to know that you're red. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Before you can get to Kadesh, and before you can get a drink of that well, you got to be red. Have you figured that out, that you have sin? Have you figured out that sin is part of your condition? Oh, it's greatly denied today. Try and go into a psychology class. Go into a psychology textbook and see if you can find the word sin. Nobody wants to admit that they're red like crimson, that they're red as scarlet. So there's a spiritual picture that the Lord's putting there in Genesis 16. Let's go back to Genesis and we'll finish this chapter tonight. So we see in chapter 15, God gave the terms of the covenant, and here Abram is going to test the covenant. Verse 15, Genesis 16, 15. And so she returned, and Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael, means the Lord heareth. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So he came into the promised land at the age of 75, and now he's 86. Now he's 86. That's 11 years later. This is a child that's going to bring forth judgment. 11 is a picture of, is a number of judgment in the scriptures. We saw it back in chapter 11 when the Tower of Babel was built and God brought judgment. And here's the second time you see the number 11 associated with it. 11 years later comes forth a child that's going to bring a lot of judgment to the land. A lot of physical judgment's going to come forth. You see, Abram and Sarah didn't wait on the Lord. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28 and I'll show you a very important verse, something that we need in our lives. You see, you can't mix grace and the law. You can't mix the work of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. Isaiah chapter 28. You don't want to mix God and His providential dealings down here and all of a sudden your efforts. You believe and God will achieve. It's one of the hardest things for us to understand. Folks, we can't live the Christian life. We just can't live it. Only Jesus Christ can live it through us. We need to just relax and let Him live it through us. If we attempt to live the Christian life at all, Paul said, when I attempt to do good, evil is present with me. Yeah, because Paul was attempting to live the Christian life. He learned the way to do it is to let go and let God. Here's what he says right here in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. You know who that is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay. Jesus quoted this verse himself in Matthew chapter 21, that he was the cornerstone that the builders had rejected, but God had chosen him. And upon this rock will I build my church, Jesus said, as he builds the church upon himself. Now here's what it says. Look at the end of the verse. He that believeth shall not make haste. One of the worst things we can do as Christians is get ahead of God and run ahead of God and try and do God's work for God. Don't make haste. Go easy. Go slow. Sit in the driver's seat. Let the driving to God. God will do the driving. Don't make haste. Abraham and Sarah, the covenant was promised in chapter 15. The terms were given in 15. He tested it in chapter 16 and he's going to have a redo, a makeup test. He'll get another chance. God's still going to work it out. We'll look in chapter 17 and see how God's going to fulfill everything. Because God, remember, God made that covenant. And he's not going to let Abram break it. By the way, God made the covenant with you and me. That if we'd believe on the cornerstone, the precious cornerstone, that we'd be saved, once saved, and always saved, and you can't lose your salvation because God wrought your salvation, and God will keep you, and God will bring you. Isn't that good to know? That should put a smile on your face. Why? It's God's work. You just believe. Now, you might want to make haste. You might run around and make some Hagars and Ishmaels of your own, and you'll have problems with them, and they'll be wild, and they'll cause a problem in your life, but God will still fulfill that covenant because he's going to bring Abram through. Chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. We're going to see God do his work. You don't want to mix the law and grace. Get rid of the law. Come under grace. Live under grace. See, the law came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ, who's greater than Moses. And this is what God's showing us back in this chapter. And we're going to believe. We don't make haste. We don't make haste. As a matter of fact, he states that later on, in this particular book, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. You don't want to make haste. You know, when you're going through and you're waiting and you're waiting, you're saying, Lord, work. Lord, I need you. Lord, I can't make it. Then he gives you these promises in Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verses 28 through 31. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? He's not weary. You go through those problems, it's not wearing him out. Now watch it. There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. Tell him you're faint. Instead of running ahead, just say, Lord, I need your help now. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Oh, even the youths shall faint and be weary. Those young guys living by the flesh, living by the law, they're gonna faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Just wait, and God will renew your strength. Don't make haste. So we show tonight one of the mistakes that we make when we get ahead of God. Any questions on what we studied tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, and that you're the everlasting God, the creator of heavens and earth, and that you have the power, and that you'll give us strength when we need it, Lord. Help us, Lord, just to wait, to be still and know that you're God, and allow you and your Spirit and your Son to live through us, Lord, so that we can be gracious and give grace unto others. Help us this week to go forth, this week of Christmas, as the world sings about Jesus Christ, and help us to show them that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and he giveth grace to the lowly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.